Well, good morning. This morning, I want to begin a sermon series that I plan on lasting today and two more Sundays. And I say that I plan on it lasting that long because as I have planned out my sermons for the next, I think I've got like nine weeks kind of ideas and that I'm working on. And the more that I'm studying this sermon series, the more that I'm really wrestling with, oh, there's a lot here. And man, I really want to say that. And oh, that is just excellent. But I'm trying to learn a discipline in that, you know, the Bible is a big book. And I pray that my career is a long one. And I've got plenty of time to get to all of it. And I don't have to do that this week or next week. That's what I'm hoping. And that's what you're hoping also, that I don't have to cover it all today or tomorrow or next week. But we're going, all right, that's, you know, this isn't the feedback portion of the sermon. But from the slide here, and you know, a picture speaks a thousand words, and I found this, and I really like this painting, this rendition of this imagery. And this painting would lead you to believe that I am going to start a sermon series on Revelation. That's right. Absolutely. And so what I want to do is kind of talk about for the next few weeks the revelations from John. And so you might think, well, wow, 3 weeks? Man, that's pretty presumptuous to think you can get through all of Revelation in just a few weeks. But really, as I've studied this particular sermon series, it's not coming from the last book of the New Testament, but it's actually going to be coming from the fourth book in the New Testament. Because as I've my intention was to pick a gospel, and I chose John, and the more that I've read and the more that I've studied, I realized that John's revelation doesn't begin and end in the last book of the New Testament, the last book of our canon, but it really begins in his gospel, because John, above everything else, is a revealer about Jesus more than he's anything else. You know, if you look at the gospels, and they're broken up into two sections. You've got four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The three first ones are, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're known as the synoptics, or they're similar in their structure. And then you've got John, who there's really not a, we're not a category for John. John's just different. But if you take the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you take John out of the mix and you read those three independently, you realize that they're not so similar at all. It's just that John is so different that it makes them look the same. So really, none of the Gospels take a real basic approach to Jesus. None of them really tell the same story. They all kind of have a different approach and a different purpose, and they're all at different audiences. Matthew relates Jesus to the lineage of David more so than anything else, and Matthew kind of concludes that to be a disciple of Jesus is to follow his commands. And so as you look through the Gospel of Matthew, You kind of see this pattern bear itself out. And then Mark emphasizes the secrecy of his messiahship. Mark emphasizes things that the other gospels, they don't emphasize. And the secrecy, you know, Mark is the gospel that is the story of Jesus, where he tells people, you know, don't tell anybody who I am. And really, the only people in the entire gospel of Mark that recognize Jesus as Messiah are demons. And Jesus is continually emphasizing the secrecy. And so to be a disciple, according to Mark, is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and to follow Jesus. And then you got Luke, who is a lot of people's favorite of the Gospels, because Luke, he really emphasizes Jesus as this compassionate Messiah, this compassionate teacher and lover of the poor, and this compassionate lover of the outcasts, the women or the Samaritans or you know, the tax collectors, or just in general those who are outcasts. And Luke portrays Jesus as this social reformer who challenges all of the status quos that are established, and to be a disciple is to do the same, to be a social reformer, to challenge society's norms. But John sees Jesus as a revealer. John portrays Jesus as this great revealer of who God really is, of this the nature of God, the eternity of God, the infiniteness of God. Jesus, more than anything in the Gospel of John, reveals more and more about the Father. And so to be a disciple of Jesus, according to John, is to enter into this kinship with God and to be one of His children and to be in this intimate relationship, this family. You see, Jesus relates, and according to John, Jesus relates God to the human condition. Now, all the Gospels, all four of them do this to a degree, but you really see more than anything of all four Gospels in John that Jesus relates God to the human condition. And what John reveals about not only God, but about us, is that he reveals about us is that how we interpret the human condition is largely how we will interpret God. You see, if you think that just being being human is the human condition is all about earthly comforts, then God is all about amassing worldly wealth for those who would follow Him. And if you believe that the human condition is all about being happy, then God is just going to be this deliverer of happiness. But if you see the human condition is one that lacks a certain amount of material humanistic contentment, then God's going to be all about providing that. And if you see God as, or if you see the human condition as one destroyed by sin and chased by death, then God is going to be the one who solves the problem of sin and separation and ultimately heals us of the curse of death. You see, it's however you interpret the human condition, whatever we need from God is what we will interpret God as being the provider of. And throughout the revelation of John, not the revelation at the end, but the revelation of Jesus, throughout this we see so much revealed about God and so much revealed about ourselves. And so this morning I want to look at John chapter 3. We're going to look at quite a bit of it. And the first thing that I want to do is understand that there are lessons from Nicodemus that we're going to see. That the first revelation that we're going to look into is this revelation of Nicodemus. That here's a ruler of the Jewish people. Here's a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night. Now, he's displaying a very unique courage to come to Jesus at all. And the fact that he mentions that he comes to him at night, we'll just read here in verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. Now, throughout John, you have this, I wouldn't say these parallels, but you have these comparisons. There's all these there's darkness and there's light. There's good and there's evil. There's the in and the out. There's all, throughout the book of John, you've got all of these comparisons and these opposites. And here, he mentions night for a reason. It sort of defines a lot about the why that Nicodemus is coming to him or the circumstances. But, we could spend a lot of time talking about the reasons that Nicodemus comes at night, or the reason that he doesn't come during the day, or the fact that he is a one of the Pharisees and he comes to Jesus and says these things. But ultimately we learned that through this episode, through this encounter with Jesus, that John's gospel reveals the truth about God through this story. Not only do we see an interaction with Jesus, because really, if you put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, you'll see one thing that is very frustrating. That it seems as though throughout his ministry, and especially in John's portrayal, that Jesus seems to have this almost congenital inability to give a straight answer about anything. You know, when we see Nicodemus asking these questions, we're thinking, why doesn't he just answer the question? But through his seemingly not straightforward answers, we see so much revealed. And we also, some lessons that we learn is that Nicodemus mirrors human ignorance found in every generation. Is that there's some kind of lack in the understanding, there's some kind of disconnect in the interaction. We see that Jesus, in reply to what Nicodemus says, for no one, we know that you're a teacher because no one would reply or could do what you're doing. Jesus, in reply, declares, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Why did he say that? Does that have anything to do with what Nicodemus comes to him and says? He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. How about this as a response? You're right. Or exactly. Or I see that you've called me rabbi or teacher or whatever, but really I am more than that because I am the Son of God, the Messiah. He knows Nicodemus is standing in front of him, but he doesn't hear what he says because the response that he gives has nothing at all to do with what Nicodemus, he said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus cuts to the chase. He cuts to the ignorance. At no point does he even want to toy around with Nicodemus' question or statement or anything, because he understands, like so many people misunderstand, that there's so much more to Jesus to be revealed than what Nicodemus can even comprehend from what he has seen. Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, we know you're from God. Teacher, we know you're from God. And Jesus says, look, I'm so much more than a teacher. Kind of like when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and doesn't understand that the Messiah must suffer and die. Jesus understands that Nicodemus gets part of the picture, but he doesn't get the whole picture. And so he kind of wants to cut right to the chase and start saying some things that are going to prick his interest and want him to get further into what Jesus really wants to get into. I think it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, the kingdom of heaven is only mentioned two times in the entire gospel. It's in John 3:3 and John 3:5. Now, the kingdom of heaven is mentioned more than anything else Jesus talks about in the other three gospels. But here, it's condensed down to two mentions in this very episode. Why is that? Well, we'll get to that a little bit later on. But you see, one of the things that Jesus wants to tell Nicodemus is that as you approach Jesus, as you come to him, whether it's at night or during the day, whatever your motives are, if you understand or if you don't, if you've got a partial picture or the whole picture, the one thing that Jesus wants to reveal is that this should change the way that we think. You see, the reason Jesus doesn't pursue the line of thinking that Nicodemus has is because the line of thinking, so much like ours, has to be changed. Not amended, not fixed, not any altered, but it needs to be fundamentally changed about the way that we see and the way that we perceive and the way that we approach Jesus. The first thing that Jesus says is that rebirth is spiritual. If we're going to have any revelations about Jesus, if we're going to allow anything to be revealed to us about God and this relationship with God that we have or that we want to have, the first thing that we should understand that should change about the way that we think is that it begins with a spiritual transformation. Nothing physical matters. It is all spiritual. Now that might be a wholesale change from what we've grown up or heard or taught, or, you know, we talk about being good people and doing good things and making good choices. And the first thing that Jesus says is that, look, flesh gives birth to flesh. The things that you do, the outside appearance, is a whole lot like what he tells the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 to 25. He says, look, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside is disgusting and filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. He's saying that what's on the outside doesn't matter. There has to be a fundamental change spiritually, or it's just a big stinking waste of time. And have we experienced that in our own life? Have we seen that what happens on the outside is meaningless unless something happens on the inside? Unless God takes our heart and changes it and transforms it and turns what He loves into what we love. Because we've seen that. We've seen, Christian people, church-going people who, for the life of them, can't love unlovable people. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Isn't that exactly what Jesus portrayed? Isn't that exactly what He came to reveal about God? Is that when a spiritual transformation comes, when God takes the heart of a man or a woman and He spiritually rebirths it within Himself, that all of a sudden, instead of seeing those who would breach our borders illegally, we see opportunities to share the gospel with those who need to hear the gospel. Now you just started meddling, Shane. See, when we're spiritually reborn, we are kingdom citizens first and Americans second. When we're spiritually reborn, we are servants first, worrying about our rights almost never. Isn't that how Jesus lived? Isn't that what Jesus revealed about God? That God revealed in the human experience, in the human condition, is not so worried about what happens to Him, but He's worried about those that He loves. You see, the spiritual rebirth. And Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand. We don't either. But you see, the inside versus the outside is the rebirth. And Jesus says you can call yourself whatever you want, but until you're spiritually reborn, you will not see the kingdom. And that see the kingdom is a twofold thing. You won't see it here, and unless we see it here, we won't see it there. We won't see it, if we don't see it, you know, on this place and in the hearts and the minds of those around it, then we'll never see it literally. We'll never experience it. We'll never be in it. Because the experience we have here is going to mirror the experience we take with us. And then he goes on to make He goes on to make another point that is kind of obscure, but he says, how can this be? Nicodemus asks. And then Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher. Do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. Now, that exchange meant something, maybe very little to Nicodemus, but it means something, and it means even less to us, unless you know the story in Numbers. It's in chapter 21 where the children of Israel, Moses and those that are following him, they're kind of having some issues, and they're up to the grumbling part again. They're grumbling. Well, why did God bring us out here out of Egypt to die in the desert? Why did He bring us here? And, you know, we don't have anything to eat. I'm sick of this food. And da, 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 da. And so what God does at this point in Numbers chapter 21, it talks about is that God sends poisonous snakes to bite them, and some of them die. And so the people, now they're really grumbling. But now they start to not only are they grumbling about the food and they're grumbling about the conditions and they're grumbling about that we're dying, but now they're crying out to God, save us, save us. Well, you know, the same God that brought you out of Egypt and you complained about is now the same God that you're going to ask to save you from the snake. Oh, okay, all right, well, again, God, unconcerned with his rights as a God, as the God, unconcerned about the lack of deservedness, if that's a word, on the part of his people, God says, well, let me give you a remedy for what it is that's going to kill you. And so he has Moses fashion a snake, put it up on a stick, and hold it up, and so that anyone who gets bitten and is going to die has but to look upon the snake and they're healed. So now Jesus brings this up in a revelation that should change the way that we think, is that no one will come to Jesus unless they're bitten by a snake. Right? Or maybe unless you know you're going to die, you'll never seek life. See, he doesn't say that, you know, fashion a snake and put it up on a stick and then, you know, those who, you know, anybody who looks upon it, they'll be fine. No, he says, if you're bitten, then look upon this. And he says, you know, the thing that Jesus is trying to point out to Nicodemus, one of many things, and, you know, I could, there's about a 35-point sermon in this chapter alone, and I had to choose three that I thought were good for today. And so, the fact of the matter is that you, unless you know you're going to die, you're never going to come to Jesus. And see, there's a difference between coming to Jesus and believing in him. There's a difference between coming to Jesus, being a Christian, and being born again. You see, each one of these points are going to get back to the first one. Because when you realize that I'm going to die forever outside of a relationship with Jesus, outside of a relationship with God, until you come to that realization that there's that outside of Christ, there is no hope for my life. And until we come to that realization, we will never, ever seek spiritual rebirth. We'll always continually clean the outside of the cup, continually whitewash the outside of the tomb. And we will never, ever experience the rebirth that Jesus is talking about. We'll never experience the transformation of heart. We'll never be recreated in his image. We will go around in this life recognizing the faults of others and the good within ourselves. We'll go around this life and we'll continually be grumbling against God. And why does he do this? And why doesn't he do this? And all of these things. But until we are bitten by the reality that outside of him, we have nothing, we'll never change. And we'll be a church full of good people. But that's all. We won't be a church full of spiritual people. You see, because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And the flesh will continue to die, but the Spirit never dies. But the difference between Jesus and the snake that Moses lifted up is the snake was a one-time thing. John chapter 15, he goes on to say that we continually look to him. We continually keep our eyes on him. And as things happen to us, and as circumstances change, and as people violate our rights, and as we have things to defend and property to account for, and all of those things, as we keep our eyes on Jesus and we keep looking up, he continually heals us of the snake bite that Satan would have us focus on. We're continually looking to him. We're continually healed of the death that pursues us all. It's not a one-time look. It's a gaze that lasts a lifetime. And the last revelation that should change the way we think is in the verse 16 through the end of this section, is that God loves us. And you think that, well, that makes sense. I mean, I've heard that before. He goes on to say, for God so loved, not only does he talk about just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then we're reminded that it is, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Everything God displays points to it's safe. It's safe to love Him back. You see, and as we love Him back, as we see all that God has done and continues to do and is able to do, that it's a safe place, regardless of what the world will say, regardless of all of what lies Satan would have us believe. It is, in fact, a safe place to love God back. But the world would say, but you start loving God back and He's going to call you to do all these things that are contrary to the human existence, that are contrary to the condition of humanity. He's going to call you to lay down all these rights. He's going to call you to not think that things are important, that are really important. And so God's going to do all these things that you're just not going to be wanting or able to do. And over, Jesus says, this is why I'm here. To save the world, to take away the curse of death, and it's safe. It's okay to love Him back, regardless of what He asks for, regardless of what He calls us to put down or to pick up, regardless of the circumstances that He says to inflict upon ourselves or to endure at the hands of others. It is continually and infinitely safe to love God back. Because He tells us the end, the result of this is, I didn't come to point out the obvious. I didn't come to give you, you know, more guilt. I came to save the world. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stand condemned already. See, coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus is not having your sins pointed out. It's having your sins washed away. Looking to Jesus is not having your faults and your inabilities amplified. It's having your faults and your inabilities overshadowed by the power of God to make you strong where you were once weak. It's not to set you up for failure, but to set you up for success in Him. So John reveals a lot about God. I mean, he doesn't tell a lot of stories about Jesus interacting with specific people to set Him up as this this reformer or this a great teacher or a philosopher. He tells all of the stories that John chooses to tell, reveals the nature of God in conflict with the human condition. He defines who God is, and at the same time, he tries to define for the reader what the human condition is all about so that we will pursue God and accept God in terms of not only who God truly is, but who we really need Him to be. John is a revealer, all right, but he doesn't start at the end. He starts at the very beginning. Even the beginning of his gospel, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That logos, that expression, that eternal expression of the truth about God. He said it started way back then. So in a way, John kind of begins and ends this revelation about God before anyone else gets involved. But as we go through the next couple of weeks and we have more and more of the truth and the nature, the character of God revealed, I hope that it doesn't do much more than change the way that we think about God and change the way that we approach and even reveal to a large degree the way in which we see our need for Him. There are some this morning that need to change a lot about the way they approach God. There might be some here this morning that the revelation of God, that He loves you and that it's safe to love Him back, will be a catalyst to taking that step to allow Jesus to be revealed so vividly and so permanently in your heart that you begin that process of being renewed, that new birth, that spiritual new birth, not a physical new birth where I'm going to change what I do and in hopes to live up to what God wants, but I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit of God within me so that He can remake my heart and so that I can love what He loves, so that I'm no longer calloused and uncaring, but I'm more like Jesus. And you can confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and be baptized and have your sins forever washed away. And you can look upon Jesus for the healing of the death that pursues us. Whatever your need is this morning, have the revelation of God take care of that need as together we stand and as we sing.